Let's begin by looking at a couple verses in Isaiah 45 and verses 5 to 7 to kind of set the tone for us tonight as we look at the doctrine of God. In Isaiah 45 and verses 5, 6, and 7, God said, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will guide you, gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and created darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. I pray that as we look at who you are and what your word has to say about you, that this would be a great time of growing and stretching us in our understanding of you, and that you would guide us as we work to be able to put together this doctrinal statement for our church. Father, we want to be very clear to anyone who would look at our doctrinal statement about who we are and what we believe. And so I pray, Father, that we would be faithful to the word tonight, that we would be true to the scriptures, and that you would give me wisdom and fill me with your Holy Spirit tonight. Thank you for these men that are here, and I pray that you would bless our time together tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, tonight we come to really what is our second lesson in our series on our doctrinal statements for our Bible Fellowship Church. Now, the last time we met, which was quite some time ago, we began by examining the scriptures and the single source from which we get all of our doctrine, we said, is the Word of God. And so the scripture is so vitally important, and we spent a lot of time looking at that. And so tonight we move into theology proper as we attempt to say a word about God. Now let me just say, as we begin this study tonight, that all of Christian theology now centers on the doctrine of the triune God. Everything centers on who God is and what we understand about him and know about him in this particular area. So there is no doctrine that is more important, because every other doctrine makes sense only in relationship to the doctrine of God. And so everything else centers around this. And so there is no doctrine more easily misunderstood than this doctrine of God. In fact, controversy swirls around the doctrine of God in the early church as Christians then attempted to understand how Scripture could simultaneously teach us that there is only one God while also teaching us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are God. And they had difficulty understanding that. And that has been a problem all through history. Christians also attempt to understand how God is related to space and time, and whether he undergoes any kind of change himself. When he's been around for all eternity, isn't there some kind of change that takes place in God? And controversy continues to this day as the church wrestles with the questions raised by proponents of process theology and pantheism and open theism and theistic mutualism and all of these mutualism and all of these different things. And so now, if I were to ask you tonight if you believe in God, I'm pretty confident that all of you would respond in the affirmative. You say, "Absolutely, I believe in God." But if I were to ask you a follow-up question and ask you to describe God to me, could you give me a definition of God? Could you give me a list of his attributes? Or could you speak to me of the essential qualities of his nature? And the answer probably would be a little slower in coming when we get to that. And so you see, while most people claim to believe in God, they are not really sure who God is and what he is like and how we can know these things about him with absolute certainty. And that's a problem that we have. And so the purpose of this study is to take a closer look at the person and the nature of God so that we can develop a comprehensive statement about God. That's what we want to do. And so as I sat down over the past several months, I've had plenty of time to really do some extra reading on this and began to write and put things together after reading back through numerous books and poring over a variety of volumes of systematic theology. It occurred to me that the task before me is next to impossible. I mean, how do you say all you need to say about God in 1 hour? And thus you have quite an extensive packet of notes there to try to cover everything about God. And needless to say, I can neither be exhaustive nor comprehensive in my treatment of this topic, but our purpose here is not to teach you all there is to know about God or about any of these doctrines, because that would be impossible. And we could really spend the rest of this year on Thursday nights just looking at the doctrine of God and still not really cover everything there is to know about God. And so this series of thematic lessons is designed simply to familiarize you with the rudimentary or what we know as the basic doctrine, which we as Bible Fellowship Church confess to be true. And so my hope is to really stir your hearts up and maybe whet your appetite a little bit more so that you will continue to study and continue to learn about these truths even on your own outside of here, that you will dig in to some of these things. So what I've tried to do is to break our discussion down on the doctrine of God in three main sections. First of all, we're going to look at who God is not. And secondly, we will look to the scriptures to see how God reveals himself to us. And then finally, we will consider what the impact of these truths have on our lives today. So we began by looking at who God is not. Now, if you were to ask Americans if they believe in God, the majority of them would tell you, yes, they believe God. In fact, according to a Fox News poll conducted in 2004, fully 92% of Americans who were asked said that, yes, they believe in God, and 85 said that they believe in heaven, and 82 said that they believe in miracles. Now, though belief in God has remained at about the same level, belief in the devil has decreased or increase slightly over the next few years. In fact, from 63% in 1997 to 71% today. But before you get overly encouraged, the same national poll showed that about a third of Americans believe in ghosts, 34%. And an equal number of people believe in UFOs, 34%. And about a quarter accept things like astrology as giving us guidance in life, 29%. And 25% believe in reincarnation, that we come back as something different. And 24% believe in witches. So overall, most Americans think religion plays too small of a role in people's lives today, 69%, and only 15% saying that plays too large of a role, and 7% says, oh, it's just about right. And yet, while most Americans think religion plays far too small of a role in people's lives, they are most certainly talking about other people They're not talking about themselves, because the same poll found that only a little more than a third of those surveyed, 37%, say that they attend church or synagogue or another place of worship at least once a week. Only 37% of those. 13% almost every week, 12% once a month, 19% seldom attend at all. 3% attend on holidays, and 15% just don't attend. And so when you add that all up, that's about 40% that rarely or never attend any kind of church at all. And they say religion plays too small of a role in our lives. But they don't go. They just don't go. So you see, not everything is as it seems to appear to be. And while most people in our country claim to believe in God, it's clear they do not believe in the God who is revealed in the scriptures. And the question then should not be, do you believe in God? But the question should be, in what God do you believe? You see, when different people talk about God, they are not always all speaking of the same person. In fact, many well-intentioned Christians are simply ignorant of this truth. For example, when the topic of Islam has been raised over the past several years, back to when 9/11 occurred and all of that, and a lot of topics, a lot of people talked about Islam, and as you know, when that subject is raised, you will hear people say something like, "Well, we all worship the same God, don't we? Do we worship the same God?" And the answer is unequivocally no, absolutely not. The God of Scripture is not Allah. The God of Scripture is not worshiped by the Muslims. And the same is true of gods that are worshiped by other false religions. He is not the God of the Mormons. They believe that as we are, he once was, and as he is now, we shall someday be. In other words, one day we will be God. I've heard television preachers in the past who weren't even Mormons says that as we get more and more religious, we will become God ourselves. He is not the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And that seems a little strange, doesn't it? Because we think of Jehovah, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think, well, obviously they must worship the true God, but they are a false religion because they deny the divinity of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, and they teach that the doctrine of the Trinity is heresy. And so they absolutely do not worship the same God that we worship. They are a false doctrine. He is not the God of the New Agers. They believe God to be a higher force or some sort of a cosmic energy. God is not a higher force or some kind of cosmic energy. The God you and I believe in is not some nebulous, indetermined blob of spiritual energy. That's not our God at all. He is not the God of sentimentality either. Often referred to by the people in Hollywood. Al Mohler commented on that. He said, "The sad truth is that many Americans have only a superficial idea of God. The God they imagine is not the living God of the Bible, but more the product of sentimentality." And of course, the list goes on and on and on. We can look at many false religions and different organizations and clubs and all that just focus on a higher power. That's not the God we serve. And so while many people believe in a God that they do not believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God that is revealed in the scriptures. And so if we look just a little below the surface, we can see that who God is depends upon who you are talking to. How then do we know who our God is, and on what authority can we claim to found our belief? And so that brings us really to our second consideration tonight, and that is, who is God and how can we know Him? And that is why Scripture was so important in the beginning, that we lay down the foundation for Scripture and how we believe Scripture, because this is where we go. Now, the word theology is derived from two Greek words, theos, which means God, and logos, which means word. And so, in a very literal sense, theology is simply a word about God. It has come to describe the entire body of thought and study about God. As Independent Baptists, our theology about God is rooted and grounded solely in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. As evangelical Christians, our theology does not come from church tradition, as some in the Roman church would have us to believe. It's not that this is just a tradition we've passed down from generation to generation to generation. That's not it at all. It does not come from community, as the pundits of postmodernism would like for us to believe. Our theology does not come from the fertile imagination of religious zealots or from some ecclesiastical hierarchy. Fundamental to our faith is the understanding that God is a God of revelation, and it is in Scripture that He has revealed Himself to all of humanity. And that's what we talked about last night. That God speaks, and part of that speaking is revealing Himself to us. And so that is the revelation of God. Now, there are two types of revelation when we talk about God. There is general revelation and there is special revelation. So in general revelation, it has to do with the evidence of God is clearly observed in nature and the things that we see around us. We look at the universe, we see the stars and the sun and the planets and how everything stays in orbit and everything is created. That is general revelation. From that, we know that there is a God. Now, we resist that as mankind because we have fallen into sin. We were born with a sin nature and we rebelled against God, but general revelation shows us that there is a God. But special revelation then, that is where we're talking about the Scriptures, the Word of God, where God has chosen to self-disclose Himself to humanity. And of course, He did it. He spoke to our fathers through the prophets, the writer of Hebrews says. And in these last times, days, He has spoken to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And then we have the Word of God. And so that is what is special revelation. So we have general and special revelation when we talk about God. Now, this is a very important truth about which each Christian should be very clear upon. If we are not clear about where we get our knowledge of God, then whatever knowledge we have of Him is suspect. If we can't be very specific about how we know who God is based on the Word of God, then where did we get that knowledge? It becomes suspect. So Scripture is the only certain word that we have about God, and it tells us that we are made in His image. And this is important because many people think about, when they think about God, they try to think about Him in the terms of anthropomorphism, which is ascribing human form or attributes to God. In other words, we try to think of God as we think of people. And we try to ascribe to Him the things that we know. We try to ascribe to Him time and we try to ascribe to Him, all of the feelings that we have, everything that we go through in our life. So we try to think of Him in sentimental ways or understand Him through the lens of of our personal experiences then. And so these people, they're always trying to envision him within the confines of how they would understand all of humanity. And we can't do that because God is bigger than that. But instead of understanding God within the confines of human personhood, we need to recognize that we are a finite and fallen replica of his infinite, divine, and perfect person. So yes, we were created in the image of God, but we are a finite, and then of course a fallen replica of who he is. We are created in his image. He is the creator. We are the creature. And all we can ever know about God then is what he has chosen to disclose to us in Scripture. In fact, there, you know, as I said, there's so much in Scripture that it would take us for, you know, for all year to even begin to scratch the surface, but that's only what we have here. There is so much more to know about God that God hasn't revealed to us. And we have all eternity to get to know who God is. But what he has given to us in the Word is what we need to know about God. So what then does God reveal to us about himself in Scripture? Well, obviously, as we have stated, time would not permit us to cover this topic exhaustively. We wouldn't be able to do that. So for the sake of our study, just allow me to say several things about to us about God and what the Scriptures have to say about him. First of all, we know from the Scripture that he is the only true God. He's the only true God. Scripture is very clear on that. There is only one true and living God. Isaiah 45:5 says, "I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no God but me." That's what the Word of God said. That's what we read tonight. And so as Christians, we are monotheistic. That is, we believe that there is only one God. Now, there are those out there that have polytheism that believes in many gods. And then there is pantheism that believes that God is everything and that everything is God. In other words, the stand is God, that table is God, the pen you're using is God, the lights, everything. God is in everything and everything is God. That's what pantheism believes. And there's a lot of people in the world that believe that. And then there's atheism, and of course we know what atheism is. Atheism says that there is no God. But biblical theism says there is only one God and there is no other God beside him. He is a unique God. So the Bible tells us that he is a person. And of course we know the person is Jesus Christ. God took on flesh and came to earth and dwelt among us. And of course that was Jesus Christ. And so it tells us that he's a person, which says he has an intellect, he is knowable, he has a personal will, he has all of those things. Now before we go any further, we need to stop for a moment and consider that while there is only one God, and we'll spend a lot more time on this later on as we move off of theology proper, which is the study of God, and then we'll look at Jesus Christ, and we'll ultimately look at the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk further about the Trinity. But so, while there is only one God, he reveals himself to us as the triune God, that is, one God in three persons. So this doctrine of the Trinity is central to a biblical understanding of who God is. We cannot say that we know who God is without accepting the full Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And although the term Trinity is not used in Scripture, a lot of times people say, well, you can't find that word in the Scripture, neither is the term rapture. But we believe in the rapture. And so these are simply terms. The Trinity and the rapture are simply terms that the church has assigned to speak about things that the Bible assert as being true. So the doctrine of the Trinity asserts that God is one in being or essence who exists eternally in three distinct co-equal persons. And all of that is important. It's important for us to understand that they are co-equal. It isn't that one is higher than the other. Now, as far as office, we always acknowledge that there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But when it comes to their essence and their attributes, they are fully one God and they are co-equal in that one God. So we find scriptural reference to the triune nature of God, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, God said, since man has become like one of us, he was talking, of course, to the Son and the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 6:8, it says, who should I send and who will go for us? Again, referring to the fact that there's more than one. There's the Holy Spirit, there's the Son, and there's the Father. In the New Testament, Jesus commands us to baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And so scripture is filled with this type of teaching, and since our theology is biblical theology, that is, we interpret every verse in light of every verse, we see this element of God's self-revelation throughout the Bible. God reveals himself as a triune God. So important to God's self-revelation and our understanding of God is this doctrine that throughout history, Christians have staked their very lives upon this truth of a triune God. And those who deny this truth cannot truly call themselves Christian. And so it is the doctrine Jesus taught and believed, and it is the doctrine that is set forth by a systematic study of the scriptures. It is how God reveals himself to us, and thus we must accept that. And yet it is one of the most difficult to interpret or the most perplexing doctrine in all of scripture. Admittedly, it's difficult for us to comprehend, and even though theologians have often offered numerous analogies to try and help us to understand it, they all ultimately break down at some point. Because how can we take something that is infinite in his being and try to describe him in finite terms? It breaks down. We just can't do it. E.Y. Mullins, a Southern Baptist theologian, put it this way. He says, the Bible does not explain the Trinity. It simply gives us the facts. The briefer the definition of the Trinity, the better for practical purposes. God is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These have personal qualities, and yet God is one. This is a New Testament teaching. Beyond this, we tend toward speculation. And I might add that we are most likely to err when we try to fill in the spaces that the scripture have left blank. When we try to fill in spaces that the scriptures has left blank, we are more likely to err. And so we would do well to just accept it at face value, even though that we cannot fully explain it. God's a triune God. So we see that God is the only true God. Secondly, God is sovereign. That is, he is omnipotent. He is all powerful. He is able to do all his holy will. He tells us in Jeremiah 32 and 27 that there is nothing too hard for him. Is there anything too hard for me, he says? No, there's not. God's sovereignty speaks to his rule or reign over all things. Now, it would not be fair to say that God can do anything. Because his sovereignty is consistent with his holiness, and it is consistent with all of his other attributes. Thus, God cannot lie, and he cannot sin, and he cannot deny himself or be tempted with evil or cease to exist. Simply put, God's sovereignty means that God is able to bring his will to pass whatsoever he wills. And so while God's freedom speaks to the fact that there are no external constraints on his decisions, his sovereignty speaks to the fact that by his own power, he can do whatever he pleases. But he will not sin, and he cannot cease to exist or any of those things. So Psalm 115 and 3 tells us that God does whatever he pleases. A little later on, not tonight, but in another study, we'll spend some time looking at 10 things that we should know about the sovereignty of God. I think it's important that we understand those things. So we'll talk about those later on. But then third, God is holy. Isaiah 6:3 tells us that the angels that were around the throne, that they were crying one to another and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth." Now, the word holy is often used in scriptures to speak about the Christian being separated from sin, and it also talks about being separated unto God. So holy, when it refers to Christians, we are separated from sin and we are separated unto God. But when the scripture uses the word holy to describe God, it's not speaking only of his righteousness and perfection, but of the reality that he is separate and utterly different from us. So God is a holy God, which means he's utterly different than me. I'm a sinful human being who is finite and have been trapped in time. But God is infinite. And above all of that, he is holy. So this word speaks of his transcendence, that he's higher than us, or the fact that he is infinitely exalted above all of creation. Number four, God is finite. That is, he is eternal. He has neither beginning nor does he have an end. He has always been and he always will be. Time and space do not limit God like they limit us. God is not subject to the special laws of time and space which confines us. He is timeless. And in language which our finite minds find hard to grasp, he tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. He can act within time or outside of its limitation. Truly, it is incomprehensible to us as limited, finite beings who ourselves are confined by time and space. It is difficult for us to even conceive of this aspect of God, but scripture tells us that he's eternal. And then also, he is omnipresent. That is, there is no place that God is not. And he is everywhere at all times. Psalm 139 tells us that there is no place where we can escape from the presence of God. And I don't, for time's sake, I don't want to read the whole thing tonight, but just glance back there with me. Psalm 139. And the psalmist wrote and said, "Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my setting down, my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You compass my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you knew it all together. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And it goes on and on and on like that. Wherever I go, oh God, you are always there. He's omnipresent. And furthermore, he is in no way diminished by his being in all places at all times. He is fully present everywhere in all of his fullness at the same time. He's right here with us fully. He's on the other side of the world, fully. And he's in glory, fully. He's everywhere. You begin to see how mind-boggling this whole subject of God really is? It's difficult for us to understand, and so we must say with the psalmist, this extraordinary knowledge is beyond me. It is lofty. I'm unable to reach it. And so suffice it to say that God is all places at all times, and there is never a place where God is not. And so God is omniscient as well. He knows all things. He knows the past, the present, the future, the possible, as well as the actual. He knows it all. There is nothing which escapes his knowledge or his understanding. Again, Psalm 139:4, the psalmist says, before the word is on my tongue, before it ever gets to my tongue, you know all about it, Lord. Even the thoughts, the intent of my heart, God, you know all of that from the beginning. He knows the end from the end of my life as well as the beginning of my life. He knows it all. His knowledge is simultaneous as opposed to successive. That is, he knows all things at all times. He is never learning. He is never in the process, as open theists would have us to think. God has always known all things, always. And he always will. And that's hard for us to understand because we're constantly learning. But God already knows it all. God's unchanging. The technical term for God unchanging is immutability. He is immutable. And so when we speak of the immutability of God, we are talking about the fact that God is not capable or susceptible to change in either way, either by increase or by decrease, by development or by self-evolution. It doesn't happen. And so we do not believe in process theology, because process theology is based on the philosophy that the only absolute which is in existence today in our world is change. That's the only absolute, that everything is changing constantly, and therefore, since everything is in a constant flux and constantly changing, then God too is constantly changing. Well, we got a lot of scriptures we can look at there. In Isaiah 46:10, Hebrews 13:8, Psalm 33:11, James 1:17. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. And so this process theology does not believe the Bible is inspired, or that the Bible can be our final authority. And so they don't believe in any of that. And so there again, we come back to this whole issue of why it's important for us to have a firm grounding in biblical doctrines. And so he is unchangeable. He is invariable. He is permanent. God does not change. Malachi 3:6 says, because I, Yahweh, have not changed. Hebrews 1:12 says, you are the same and your years will never end. So not only does God not change, but his moral principles do not change. He is who he has always been, and he always will be who he is today. He's always the same, and we can count on that. He never changes. He is righteous. God is both righteous and just. He is the author of justice. He is the standard by which fairness and justice are measured. One theologian put it this way: God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. Deuteronomy 32:4 says of God, a faithful God without prejudice, he is righteous and true. What a wonderful thing to know that God is righteous and just. We know that someday every wrong will be made right. And every one of us will stand before him and we will give an account of everything in our life. And although we may be surrounded by injustices today in our world, in the end, justice will prevail because our God is the personification of what is just and right. God is merciful. While God is just, he is also gracious and merciful. This speaks to God's patience. It speaks to his long suffering. Those are more attributes of his. And he's long suffering with his fallen creatures. And so Psalm 103 and verse 8 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and full of faithful love. And so mercy speaks to God withholding punishment that we deserve, while his grace speaks to his giving us good things that we do not deserve. And so mercy is God not giving me what I deserve. I deserve hell. And because of the mercy of God, I don't receive that because I'm a child of God now. And while God's mercy does not give me what I deserve, his grace gives me what I do not deserve, and that's heaven. And so God is merciful and gracious. God is love. This means that God is never about the business of giving himself to other. 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. So God is always about the business of giving himself and giving himself and giving himself. And Jesus tells us in Matthew that God's love is for all of his creatures as he causes his sun to rise and shine and rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God loves all of his creation and does so with a selfless and sacrificial kind of love. And so volumes have been written on the love of God. And while many try to explain it, God is ever about the business of inviting us to experience that love. And so throughout the scriptures, we see the evidence of God's love. Ultimately, we see that it is fulfilled in the giving of his son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sin. So perhaps as you've been listening, you've thought about other things that you would like to learn about God. We just scratched the surface here on some of the attributes of God. Things like his wisdom and his goodness and his self-sufficiency and his glory. Maybe you've thought about his beauty and his peace and his faithfulness. All of these things are topics about which books have been written. And we've only scratched the surface here, and yet what we have discussed has direct application to our lives and to our church. And so then the final thing that we want to look at here tonight is, what difference does this all make in our life? And the answer is that it makes all the difference in the world. Not only in this world, but in the world to come. And so unlike the pagans of old, we are not left to our own imaginations as to what God is like, what he demands from us, or who he is. Graciously and lovingly, in keeping with his character, God has revealed himself to us. He wants us to know him, to love him, to be in fellowship with him, and to serve him and bring him glory through our lives. And I still have 4 pages of notes, so we're going to stop. We'll pick this up at another time, and we'll look also at, if you look in the back of your notes there, you'll see two different proposals as to how we could lay this out in our statement of faith, the doctrine of God. You know, we teach that there is but one living God, and laid out that way is more of an outline form on the second one there. And so you can look that over, and we'll talk about that more the next time we meet, but it's time to quit. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for loving us and for allowing us this time tonight to be able to spend in your word. Father, though we've covered a lot of area tonight and in a very short period of time, I pray that the things that we've talked about tonight have found their way into the heart of each of these men, and that Satan would not be able to pluck that seed out, but that it would spring up inside of us. And as a result of that growing inside of us, we would fall deeper in love with you, and we would have a greater desire to worship you. We thank you, Father, for loving us. We thank you for our time of fellowship. We pray that you would give us wisdom as we move forward. We pray that if things are going to work out for us to remain here, at least on Sunday mornings, I pray that you would just make that very clear in the days ahead, that we can get these things settled. Father, you know our hearts. We want people to know where we are at. We don't want to be moving around constantly. And so, I just pray that you would make things very clear in the days ahead. We will give you all the thanks and praise. Keep us safe as we go home tonight. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.